Take a look at 2 Corinthians tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening. Here in chapter 6, the theme here is the purity of the ministry, keeping it pure. The first 10 verses deal with keeping the Word of God pure by not offending others in the way that we present it. In verses 11 through 18, we learn about keeping the Word of God pure by not being offended by others, and by stumbling and getting into sin or being corrupted by our influences, not by the influences in the world. And so the purity of the ministry here is the emphasis of this chapter. And our message tonight, these first 10 verses, deals with offensive defense. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and yet and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Father, we thank you tonight for this word. I pray that you'd help us as we consider it together to understand your message in it, to have our hearts attuned to receive what you have for us. Lord, touch every heart that's here tonight with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I pray if there's someone here without Jesus Christ, they would see him tonight in this scripture. If there's someone here who may know Christ but may not be living for him, I pray, dear Lord, that they would be brought to a place of repentance and do right from here on. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at this scripture now. Paul is keeping his ministry pure. Paul is determined that he's not going to offend or be offended by the things that happen to him and by the things that he does. He had told us this back in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Some, you will recall when we studied that passage together, were offended by the fact that some Christians were eating meat which had been offered to idols, and then after it had been sacrificed, they would take a part of that meat and sell it in the market. Now, he said, I'm not going to eat any of that kind of meat if it's going to make my brother to offend, if it's going to cause him to stumble. The word offend means to trip, to hit your toe on a bedpost or a rock or something that's sticking up in the road. That's an offense. That's a stumbling stone. And he says, I'm not going to let anybody stumble or be offended by anything that I do, certainly in my habits. A similar thing was given to us in 1 Corinthians 10. As he said there in verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. He said, look, just like I am interested in not giving offense, you too should be interested in not offending others. Not Jews, not Gentiles, not the church of God. Now, that includes everybody. There are three groups which are addressed by any Bible message or by certain Bible messages. Some Bible messages are given to Jews. Some are given to Gentiles, and some are given to the church of God. So all three of those groups, then, are the ones that we're to avoid giving offense to. Therefore, we're to avoid giving offense to everybody. There are several areas in which Paul said, I'm going to keep my ministry pure. Several areas in which I'm going to take care of and be sure that I don't offend anybody else or cause them to stumble by my behavior or the way that I present the gospel to them. The first way was in his appeal to the church. Now, Paul, as a preacher, wanted to make sure that he didn't give any offense to the church in his presentation of the gospel. He wanted to make sure that as he preached the gospel to God's people, that they didn't misunderstand or get offended by what he was saying and what he was doing. He says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes Isaiah 49:8. He talks to us about the acceptable day of the Lord, the time of salvation, which is now. Whenever you hear it, that's when God wants you to get saved. And so, in his appeal to the church, he gives us both the basis of his appeal and the purpose for his appeal here in these two verses. The basis for Paul's appeal that others would not be offended or be offensive in their presentation of the gospel had to do with the fact, first, that they were co-workers together. We are workers together with him, co-laborers with Christ, he said. You may have heard the word synergism. A synergic influence within a group is the leadership within that group, the group that are working together to accomplish a particular purpose. A synergic leadership. Here in the church, we have a group of elected officials. We have our deacons, our elders. These men are working together. Now, hopefully, the elected leaders are also the synergic influence within the group, because the synergic influence is the group that's really working together to provide the leadership. This word workers is the Greek word synergism or synergic. In other words, we are working together. We are the ones through whom the power is really coming to get the job done in the world today for the Lord. And so they're co-workers together. Another basis on which he makes his appeal about avoiding offense is in this word beseech. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. The word beseech here is the word parakaleo. It's the same word that's translated advocate in 1 John 2:2. It's translated comforter in John 14. It's translated exhort in many places of Scripture. Here he's saying, we beseech you. We call you alongside us, so that you can be comforted and we can work together. He's not just saying that we're going to be in the same harness without fellowship, but we're going to be in the harness pulling together for the work of the Lord to make sure that things get done for the Lord as they should. We beseech you. You see, the same thought was given over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, where he said, but we were gentle among you even as a nurse cherisheth her children. A man who is laboring among God's people should remember that he's working among God's people. From time to time, it's easy for us to get frustrated with each other and to think that somehow we're not really working together to accomplish the will of God. Don't we do this in our families? Whenever some one of our family members has a problem, it's often easy for us to become frustrated with that family member because of the fact that they may be hindering our testimony or hindering our direction or hindering our progress. But you see, really, the goal that we should be having is to help that family member become what God wants them to be and do what God wants them to do. And whenever that family member begins to cause problems, they're expressing needs. And if we're really providing leadership for them, we'll take advantage of that opportunity to see where they're needing to be led. It's interesting that sometimes the very people that we're trying to lead provide for us opportunity to show the weakness of our leadership. You see, if we get offended at the ones that we're leading, then we're not, as a nurse, cherishing her children, calling them alongside and helping them. You know, sometimes pastors will become offended at their members. It always amazes me when preachers get together and criticize their people. That's like a man criticizing his wife and kids. They're what you've made them. You see? And they're a reflection of what you are. And so, we ought not to be... If there's something about the group that we're leading, or something about the group that we're ministering to that bothers us, that is the area in which we need to be providing leadership, not becoming offended, you see. And so when our children, or when our church, or when anybody over whom we have leadership, in your Sunday school class, or whoever it might be, If they start doing things that bother you, they're telling you what their needs are. Now you follow the Lord and help them to overcome those difficulties so that their needs can be met. Another reason that he makes his appeal here, that they will go ahead and be reconciled to the Lord and accept the Lord if they're not saved, is because he has a concern that is like God's concern. I believe that's why he quotes Isaiah 49:8 here. The context of that particular statement, we see it here. He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's quoting that because that verse appears in the context where the Lord is making a promise to help his servant when the gospel is presented to the Gentiles. There will be a time coming when the gospel is going to be presented to the Gentiles, and when that happens, he's going to help the individual who presents that gospel. Paul is saying we should be working together not to give offense to each other or to the world as ministers in the church, because God is in this work. It's God's business. It's God's day. It's God's timing. God wants us to see folks saved. God wants to bring men to himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're involved in his work. Let's be careful not to give any offense, lest we frustrate the work of God. Now is the day that the Lord has prepared for men to be saved, and if in something that we do, we cause men to stumble, we hinder the very work of God. And so that's another basis of his appeal. And then he also shows the urgency of his appeal in the word now. He says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. By his double use of the word now, he's explaining that something needs to be done right away. He's explaining that there's an urgency for revival in his heart. He wants to see men coming to Christ. He wants to see men getting right with God and getting right with God right now. He wants to see revival. He says, look, if I do what I do, it's so that revival will come. It's so that men and women will come to Jesus Christ and be right with God. And so, he makes an appeal to this church that they are to be working together, and he's beseeching them that they receive not the grace of God in vain. He doesn't want to be preaching this message of salvation to people in vain, so that those who are saved would receive it without being rewarded for living by it, and so that those who've heard it over and over might end up rejecting it and not really trusting Christ. I believe he's addressing at least both of those particular things, and that's the purpose of this appeal that he's making here. He's beseeching, he's calling them alongside him so that they won't receive the grace of God in vain. Now, there were at least two things going on that he wanted to deal with. In the first place, he wanted to make sure, as we said, that the believers receive rewards. My goal and desire for every one of you here that is saved is that someday you might be able to stand before Jesus Christ and receive rewards. I was talking with one of our men here last night, late, and explaining to him, you know, my goal for you is that someday you'll be able to stand before Jesus and receive rewards for some of the things that I helped you to learn how to do. Now, that's not just so that I can receive the rewards, although there's nothing wrong with that either. But, you know, if I have an influence on you, someday we'll stand before Jesus Christ, you'll be rewarded for that thing that I helped you learn, and then somebody else will be there, and they'll be getting a reward where you influence them, and on it'll go throughout this chain as we stand there, one influencing another, influencing another, influencing another. And then I'll be there receiving rewards for things that you've helped me learn. Won't that be a joy? Don't you rejoice when you're able to take part in someone else's rejoicing? In someone else's receiving honor? Aren't you thankful? Hey, you know, it always makes me happy. And I say proud. I don't mean proud in the sinful sense, but I mean proud in the happy sense when one of my family members receives recognition. I remember when my wife was speaking at the Women's Jubilee over at Southside several months ago. The night before the closing day of that, they had introduced all the husbands. And I wasn't able to be there because of some other obligations. So my wife said, hey, if you could come and pick me up tomorrow, I'd have a chance to introduce you. And so I went in there. I had Daniel and Joey, I think. Joey was just a newborn at the time. And I had them with me. And I got there just in time. I walked right in the door, and they called my name and asked me to come up on the platform. So I walked right on up there, had Daniel and Joey with me. And as I walked up, they gave me a standing ovation. Now, I had better sense than to think that they were giving me a standing ovation. They didn't even know me. You know who they were clapping for? They're clapping for my wife. That blessed my heart. Now, I got to enjoy it, you see. What man wouldn't like, 3,000 women standing up giving him a standing ovation for doing nothing? You see? I see. Now, that's the other kind of pride. Okay. But, that was a joy. But it wasn't anything I'd done. It was my wife's ministry to them that caused them to want to show their appreciation to me for her, you see. Now, that blessed my heart. And when my wife or when one of my children receive recognition for something that they do, I get rejoicing in that. And Paul says, I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. I am preaching so that you might be able to stand before the Lord someday and present yourself faultless before the Lord. Any minister of the Word of God wants that for his people. That's what it says in Hebrews 13:17, where you're to remember those that have the rule over you, that they might give an account with joy and not with sorrow. For that's unprofitable for you, you see. I want every one of you all to stand before Jesus with me and just, I mean, I want us to have a winning team. I want you to receive the crowns, and I want us to bring home a lot of trophies as a church. Won't that be great? You see, I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. And that's the same thing that Paul said. So that was the purpose then of his appeal. I also believe, though, that he knew there were probably some folks in Corinth that professed salvation that didn't really possess it. There were some unsaved professors among that number. I wonder if we have some folks here in our church that may not really be saved. What a shame to come to a church like this and hear the gospel every Sunday, to have opportunity for good Christian radio, to have Christian friends, to have a Bible of your own, and then go to hell? That doesn't make sense. If you've got access to the gospel, now is the time to get saved. Now, when does God want you to get saved? The very minute you understand that you're supposed to get saved. Immediately. Not later. Not putting it off. Listen, the devil really doesn't care if you decide to do something for God. Did you know that? He just doesn't want you to really do it. He doesn't care if you want to get saved. He just doesn't want you to get saved. He doesn't care if you make up your mind you're going to be a soul winner. He just doesn't want you to witness. So what he will do is say, hey, that's great. That's tremendous. Now, you've done all you need to do. You came forward. You made your decision. You've made your public profession. Now, that's great. Now, just put it off for a while. And make sure you get yourself properly in line for this kind of ministry. And just work on the preparation of your mind and the preparation of your heart. And don't actually get busy doing it. Right? Put it off a while. If the devil can't get you to change directions, he'll get you to postpone what it is that you want to do for the Lord. So the Lord says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to get right with God. Tonight! Right here tonight. I don't believe you can get saved instantaneously. Now, what is getting saved? If you say that, if you say, I don't believe you can get saved instantaneously, or I don't believe you can get saved all of a sudden, I know people that have lived all their lives hoping that someday when they die, they'll go to heaven. They say they believe in Jesus Christ. They say they have trusted Him as their Savior. And yet they're hoping that when they die, they'll go to heaven. How is it that a man doesn't know he's going to heaven? He doesn't know the Bible. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, 1 John 5:13 says. The Word of God has been written to us, and we have been told that if we have the Son, we have life, so that we can have confidence and know that we're saved. Why? So we can get that behind us, because that is a beginning doctrine, a first principle. And we can go on to the meat of the Word and not remain milk drinkers like little babies all of our lives. And so we ought to be growing. We ought to understand that now is the day of salvation. Yes, you can get saved right now. You get saved by receiving Jesus Christ and His payment of His shed blood on the cross for your sins. And then when you do that, you are born again. Now, when you got physically born, do you speak of your whole life as a birth? No, your birth was something that occurred a long time ago, and now you're living your life that began when you were born. You see? When you get spiritually born, the same thing takes place. You get spiritually born, and then you live your spiritual life afterwards. Now, your physical life can end, but your spiritual life cannot end. And so, Paul said he was going to avoid offense in his ministry to God's people. He also wanted to avoid offense in his ministry before God. In verses 3 and the first part of verse 4, he says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Now, it's interesting here. Notice the word giving at the beginning of verse 3 and the word approving in verse 4. Now, that word approving is the same in the original language as the word that is translated commending in the Bible. Presenting or demonstrating is what that word means. You know, when it says approving, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is patting himself on the back. It means he's presenting himself to the Lord. Giving and approving. That goes back to the idea of beseeching. Look at this. Verse 1, we beseech you also, beseech you by giving no offense, and beseech you by approving ourselves. The giving and approving of this in his work before the Lord was part of his beseeching the church. And so he said, I'm going to beseech you, I'm going to beg you to do something by making sure that my heart's right with God also. Paul says, if I'm not going to bring reproach on the ministry, my life has got to be above reproach. If the ministry's got to be blameless, I've got to be blameless, because all people know of the ministry is what they see in me, Paul said. And so he wanted to give no offense, he says in verse 3. Now, this is very emphatic in the grammar here. The Greek language is expressive of things that we could never be able to say in English without being extremely repetitive. If we translated this literally, we would say, giving not one offense in not one thing. Very emphatic. I want to give no offense, not just some offenses. Now, you know, we take the verse in Matthew 18, well, it's impossible but that offenses should come. If we're going to quote that, let's remember the last part of the verse, but woe unto the one by whom it comes. You see? Let's try to give no offense. Now, we do give offense. And those of us who are in the ministry offend people. I sometimes offend people from this platform. I sometimes offend people in my personal contacts with them. I don't want to offend people. My goal is to have the goal that Paul had here, to give not one offense in not one thing, to give no offense to anyone, but rather to make sure that the ministry is not brought into reproach. I have found since I have been a preacher that there are a number of things that I'm motivated to do that I had no interest in doing, a number of things that I'm motivated not to do that I used to think were all right, just because I'm a preacher. Because I want folks to know that God means business. And as his representative, I want to make sure that nobody can point the finger at me and say, look at that, hypocrite, you know, haven't you ever heard that kind of thing? Why, I'm as good as all the people that go to church. You see? And we hear that kind of thing from time to time. Well, we ought to try as much as is in us and to the degree of ability that we have as we're yielded to the Spirit to make sure that we give no offense to anybody. But rather that we bring no ridicule on the Lord, but bring praise and honor to his name by our behavior. This word blamed right here is an interesting word. There is a pagan god called Momus. You may have heard. He's the pagan god of ridicule. And the god of Momus was used in a pagan ritual where there would be a sort of a mocking play where ridicule and joking and this kind of thing was going on and people were being put down. This word blame comes from the same word that's used for the name of that pagan god. He said, I don't want anybody to bring ridicule on the ministry, on the Lord, because of any problems in my life. So I want to make sure that I give no offense. I want to defend the Word of God without offense, he says. And then in verse 4, he says, approving ourselves, commending himself to God. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love. God showed us his love. That's what that word means. And so here he says, in all these things, approving or showing, demonstrating ourselves to be the ministers of God. Did you know that you have a ministry that your life, with your life, that will far and above transcend anything that you say? Christianity is more caught than taught. Right living is more caught than taught. People will not do what you ask them to do, nor do what you want them to do, so much as they will do what they see you do. Your children will not become what you want them to be, nor what you ask them to be, nor what you tell them to be. They will become what you are. You see? And so, as we present ourselves, the ministers of God, others will see God in us. When you see the Lord and the love of Christ in somebody, that has a powerful impact on your life, doesn't it? I know a dear preacher friend of mine that at one point, I don't remember, several years ago, I was in just sort of a happy mood at the time, and I was sort of superficial in my conversation with him, and we were just having a good time together, and I was telling him all of my latest jokes and hoping he'd share his with me and all this kind of thing. He wasn't in a joking mood. He was serious. God had brought great revival to his church. And he had a weight problem. And he had been fasting and had lost 30 pounds in a course of weeks. And in that same period of time, God had brought revival. And he'd seen over 24 people come to Christ as a result of his ministry. And as he began to talk about the blessings of the Lord, I was deeply rebuked in my soul. And I thought, here I am wanting to have a good, fun time with him. And here he is walking closer to the Lord than I am. I saw that he was the minister of God. I saw that he had the power of God in his life. He didn't say anything to me. He didn't say, hey, why don't you quit clowning around? He just started showing me God's power. And all of a sudden, I wanted that power myself again. You see, as we commend ourselves the ministers of God, as we present ourselves truly as God's people, there is no disputing a Spirit-filled life. There is no argument for a changed life. When your life changes, and you have the joy of God in your heart, and you no longer live for sin as you did once, and you no longer live for self as you did once, but you're serving others for the Savior. There's no argument with that. Something's happened to you. That's what people are going to have to admit, because they see that there's a different behavior. It's not just a matter of the will. Paul said in Acts 24:16, as he was testifying to the government authorities, herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. He exercised himself to make sure that he had no offense. Paul realized that when he got in the ministry, he no longer had a private life. And so in every area of his life, he wanted to be transparent so that folks could see the Spirit of God in him. Now, from time to time, you'll hear folks complaining. Maybe even I complain. Whenever I do it, it's wrong. We'll hear folks complaining about, well, you know, in the ministry, you live in a fishbowl. Yeah, that's where fish are supposed to live. When you get called in the ministry, you become a fish. So get in the fishbowl. And when you become a Christian, you're a fish. You get in the fishbowl. You're going to live in a fishbowl, but that's where you belong. You're on display for all the world to see so they can see what God has turned you into. That's not good grammar, but brother, that's the truth. You see? God has made you a new creature. That's just what he told us in this last chapter. Now he wants to display that new creation to all the world so that they can see the power of God. And then in the last area, he said he wanted to avoid offense in his behavior in the world. In the last part of verse 4, through 10, he gives us a long list of things wherein he didn't want to give offense. Now, I say we could have a series of messages on this. There's no way that I can do justice to all the implication of these statements that follow. This looks like a big, long grocery list of nouns and adverbs and adjectives and this kind of thing. But there is a systematic organization in these words that follow. If I could just outline a graph for you here and put it might be a little more clear. A.T. Robertson said, who the great Greek scholar of recent history, said each word in this listing carries a story that can be filled in from Paul's own life as a preacher with an echo in that of us all. In every one of these things that Paul has listed here, we could go to the book of Acts or to one of his other epistles and read the story that he's talking about. Where he was beaten, where he was imprisoned, where he was in rioting, all these problems that he experienced, we can read about in the Bible. And every one of these things that Paul experienced are echoed in our lives. As we read down through this, I want you to be watching for some things in your own life wherein you've had an opportunity to give a good account of God's work in your life as well. There are basically three categories in which Paul is demonstrating his behavior in the world. He uses three little prepositions to identify these three groups. Now, this is one of the ways that you can analyze this section of Scripture. He uses the word in, the word by, and the word as. In afflictions, or in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. 10 things, actually 11 with the word patience, but 10 things here, I'm sorry, 10 including the word patience, that break down into three groups of three. for a total of 9 different things that he's naming, which all illustrate how he had his patience in various things. These all identify outward difficulties. In outward difficulties. And he uses the word in to identify all those outward difficulties. And then in verses 6 through the first part of verse 8, he uses the word by. These identify his spiritual response. He demonstrated his spiritual response by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and yet good report. And then he uses the word as to demonstrate that this especial way of showing his Christianity, avoiding offense, was in the area of his response to these reports. And so as he comes down here to say, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet not making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things, he is saying, this is how I responded, especially to these evil reports. The most detailed list is given here to show how Paul responded to false accusation. That was the best way of demonstrating his Christianity. Why is that? What do we call the devil? The accuser. Didn't he accuse Christ? Doesn't he accuse each one of us? And as he accuses us, our response to those accusations will be a beautiful frame for the gospel message. So let's look just a little more closely as we draw this thing together. In 3 areas, his behavior in the world is demonstrated. In outward difficulties, in spiritual response, and especially in his response to false accusation. 3 groups of 3 that describe patience. In much patience, afflictions here, that's a word which means pressure. This is difficulty that comes from God. This first group of area, this first three, a group of 3 things in which he demonstrated patience were those problems which were caused directly by the Lord's work in his life. Pressure, necessity. The word necessity speaks of that thing which results from the pressure. I'm in a problem. I've got to get out. The problem is the affliction. The I've got to get out is the necessity. The distress is the not being able to get out. God puts us under pressure. We want to get out. That causes another problem. We realize we can't get out. That gives us a compound problem. And that is from the Lord. When there's no other way to turn, when God is pressing us from every side, the only way to look is up. And that's exactly why God does that to us. Paul said, I'm not going to give offense in my outward difficulties that are caused by God, because I'm going to glorify God and show folks that the Lord's put this on me. There's another area of outward difficulty. Those things that are caused by sinful men. He says, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. All of those things were brought about as a result of the influence of sinful men in his life. Stripes, of course, referred to the beatings which Paul had experienced. Imprisonments is obvious. Tumults, that word means riots. Paul was an influential preacher. Do you know that? Everywhere he went, one of 2 things happened. Revival or riot. Nobody was complacent when Paul came to town. Nobody was disinterested. They either had a riot or a revival. Boy, that's a ministry, isn't it? These things that were caused by outward the influences of sinful men. Paul says, I'm going to respond right so that God will be glorified and I won't give anybody an offense. They can beat me, they can throw me in prison, they can have a big riot. I'm still going to stand for God. And so, there was a third area in which he responded right to outward difficulties. Not only those pressures which came on him from God, not only those pressures which were imposed upon him by sinful men, but certain things that he imposed upon himself. Labors, watchings, fastings. The word labor means making yourself physically exhausted to get the job done. Have you ever had to do that? When you were so motivated to have a thing done for the Lord that you just wore yourself out. You know, whenever we have work day or whenever somebody is over here working physically, laboring on the properties, You can see a devotion, determination in the hearts of people that is a joy to behold. We had two fellows over here last night. Yesterday, a fellow stopped by my house, and I drafted him and his wife and baby with him. And I said, "Hey, have you got a couple hours?" And he said, "Sure." And I said, "We're going to try to put a fan in the nursery so that it won't be so hot back there tomorrow. Would you help us?" "Sure, be glad to." That was about 4:30. About 11 o'clock last night, I came over to see how they were doing. And I said, "Have you eaten any supper yet?" "No, we haven't." "Oh, my. Let me go get you a hamburger." So I went and got them a hamburger, came back, dropped it off. They were still working. I went back over and finished up my work, and I got home about 1, and that was about the same time that they got finished. You know, now, the next time I ask him, "Hey, have you got a couple of hours?" he'll know better. You see? Now, that's labor. That's what this word means. I mean, wearing yourself out to get the job done. And if you've been in the nursery today, you appreciate the labor of those two brothers and those families, you see? The effort they put forth. That self-imposed limitation, self-imposed pressure to be able to keep them giving an offense. Hey, you know why those fellows did that? If you go back into that nursery now and compare it to what it was like last week, you will realize that last week it was an offense to some people. It was a stumbling block to some people. I mean, who wants to come to church to hear anybody preach or to hear anybody sing if you're going to have to bake your children in the process? You know? It was in the 90s back in that nursery. No ventilation. Hey, we had to remove that offense. You see? And so some fellows labored to remove that offense. That's exactly what this means. In watchings, that means lack of sleep. That means those times when you're so anxious about not anxious in the sinful sense of lack of faith or lack of trust, but when you're so concerned and consumed with seeing the will of God take place that you just can't sleep. Have you ever laid awake at night wanting something for somebody? Wanting somebody to get the power of God? Wanting somebody to get a victory? That's the watchings that's spoken of here in fasting. That means you got so busy you just didn't have time to eat like these fellows last night. Just so busy wanting to get the work of God done so that an offense could be removed that they just didn't even have time to sleep, you see. One of our couples here on Thursday night. There's no way I can express how deeply I appreciate the sacrifice that these folks are making. But we had a lot to do. And we had to get the finance things together. It was Friday night for the deacons meeting at 7 o'clock on Saturday morning. And we worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. And we bounced and we came out and we had $91.02 that we couldn't account for. And oh, what were we going to do? And we hadn't been able to spend much time on Friday on the thing because the Lord had definitely led in giving us an opportunity to spend 2 or 3 hours witnessing to an individual that's near salvation. That came first. Now we had to get this done. And we worked and worked and worked, and we came back after supper and worked. And finally, at about 2 or 2:30 in the morning, we found it. And we got it balanced. And we said, "Praise the Lord." And so we worked everything out. And we got it all ready for the finance committee meeting at 7 o'clock Saturday morning. And this one of these same brothers that stayed there to help me that night was at that meeting the next morning. My, what a fastings. Watchings, labors, self-imposed pressure. Hey, you might be able to be realizing in your life some pressure from God to keep from offending folks. You might be experiencing some pressure from without. But friend, when you get to the place where you're willing to put that same kind of pressure on yourself, you're in the ministry. You're in the ministry. And if you don't want that pressure, you may not be in the ministry. You see? This is what Paul is saying here. I'm going to avoid offense in my behavior before the world, in my response to outward difficulties. Then in my spiritual response, he says, and again, we have 11 things that are broken down into 3 categories. Very quickly, in verses 6 through 8, he talks about those aspects of the purity of soul. He says, in pureness, that means moral cleanness and simplicity of motive. In knowledge, that means having spiritual wisdom in his mind. In long-suffering, that means putting away anger. In kindness, that's grace in action. That means showing love to those that hate you, basically. These are the aspects of his soul, the soul of man being the mind, the will, the emotion. You see here his mind, his will, and his emotions under control for the Lord. spiritual response in the soul, and then spiritual response in the spirit. By the Holy Ghost, he says, meaning spirit-filled living. By love unfeigned, which is love that comes from God. It's not something that's manufactured in the heart of man. It's flowing through the individual, through the Lord. By the Word of Truth. That means a Bible-based ministry, using the Word of God in the power of God, which is the very next statement. Here we see his soul not only committed to God, but his spirit committed to God as well. And then finally, his body, his outward life, his outer man, also being protected by a yielded heart, using the armor of righteousness. Now that's very interesting here. He says, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The title of our message tonight is Offensive Defense. Not giving offense while we're on the offensive, you see. Defending the Word of God without offense. All tied up in those two words. Now, when we put on the whole armor of God, we realize that there are weapons for the right and weapons for the left. The right-hand weapons are the offensive weapons. The left-hand weapons are the defensive weapons. When a Roman soldier would put on his armor, he would have a shield buckled to his left arm. Sometimes it would be a large shield, especially if he carried a spear. Sometimes it would be a small shield, a metal thing covered with leather or some other type of substance. And he would use that to protect himself. And in his right hand, he would have a sword, both on the right hand and on the left. Whether I'm using my offensive weapon or whether I'm using my defensive weapon, I'm using the armor of righteousness, the things that God has given me, both to protect and to pursue the enemy. And so, he says, I'm going to protect my outer man through the power of God, not through my own wits. In honor and dishonor, this refers to his reputation. Whether folks are bringing glory or whether they're bringing dishonor toward his name, he's not going to give offense in his responses there. And then he says, by evil report and good report. Regardless of the kinds of reports that people give about him, he's not going to give offense. You know, from time to time, we'll find ourselves in a disagreement. It'd be interesting to analyze how conflict comes about. Usually it starts like this. There are several levels of communication, and we won't get into all that. But somehow, on one subliminal or underlying level of communication, we've communicated something contrary to what we're saying on the surface. Now, we may have all kinds of nice words going on, but down here underneath, we've communicated something that's not consistent with what we're saying. We may say, I love you, but somehow we're communicating from our heart, not very much, or something like that, you see. And now all of a sudden somebody perceives this underlying communication and they challenge us on it. And we become defensive. And we begin to be emphatic. And then they become emphatic. And the other becomes emphatic. And the next thing you know, we're denying the very thing that's going on. And we're saying words, but our actions are exactly the opposite. We're believing what we see more so than what we hear. Paul says, it doesn't matter what people say about me, I'm not going to give offense. And when people start attacking us and maligning us and accusing us, we will either prove them right or wrong by the way we respond to that accusation. Did you see that? In other words, if our response does not carry the attitude that we say with our mouths, people know that we're not sincere and we give offense. You just don't care about me, someone says. And the other person challenges back. I do so care! You see? Well, if you cared, you wouldn't talk to me like that, is what they're trying to say. You'd realize I've got a problem and I need your help. Why don't you talk to me nice? I'm just trying to see if it's safe to tell you what's bothering me. And evidently it's not, therefore you don't care, you see. Now we're saying I do care, but we're showing that we don't. Paul says, I'm not going to respond wrong to accusations, because when people accuse me, if I fight back, they'll feel justified in what they're saying. I'm going to be sweet about it. And so he goes into an elaborate discussion, an explanation of these responses, and this is the close to this particular section right here. He says, in the last part of verse 8, as deceivers and yet true. Paul said, I've been accused of being a deceiver, but I'm not a deceiver. My ministry is true. They are accusing me of being a deceiver, but I am responding like a true minister. As unknown, and yet well known. They say, we don't even know who this Paul is. He's not a religious leader in Jerusalem. These Judaizers had accused him of not having any reputation or credentials, or not being of any influence. He says, I'm accused of being unknown, but I'm well known by the Lord. And that's all that matters. It's not going to bother me. He says, it's dying, and behold, we live. They say his ministry is not going to have any influence. He's going to die anyway, and they're trying to kill him. No, it doesn't matter. He's not just interested in living or making a living, because he knows he's already living. He says, it's chastened and not killed. They're chastening me. They're persecuting me. They're criticizing my ministry. They're not killing me. They can't kill me. I'm immortal. I've trusted Christ. I'm saved. I'm going to live forever. He was confident and assured in his ministry because of the fact that he knew that. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, I may have problems with my reputation. It may be attacked. I may have problems with my health. This dying, this chastisement, this sorrow, yet I'm going to rejoice. Whether the attack comes on my reputation, whether it comes on my health, whether it comes on my finances, doesn't matter where the devil attacks me, I'm going to respond right. As poor, yet making many rich. The devil will attack me and try to discourage me and cause evil reports to come about me concerning my poverty. That's fine. I'm making many people rich. I'm giving folks eternal wealth. Having nothing, yet possessing all. Paul was determined to remember whose ambassador he was. He was determined to be an honest representative of Christ. I've noticed in many occasions in my life, but one particular situation that I always think of whenever I think of this principle that's being taught in the Scripture is a situation that I had in a job that I had several years ago. We were working at a customer service counter for it was United Parcel Service. And there was a young lady who was working there that she was trying to have some identity, you know. She was looking for fulfillment and all this. That's why she'd gotten into the company and gotten a job. And the customer service counter, especially around Christmas time, was one of the most frustrating jobs that I'd ever had in my life. Because nobody liked to stand in line. There wasn't enough room in the waiting room. They had to stand outside, and if it was raining or snowing and the wind was blowing or hot or whatever it happened to be at the time, they were in it. And so by the time they got inside, they were already mad. And then, if their package wasn't wrapped right, you had to turn them away. And if it weighed too much, you had to turn them away. And if they had too many, you had to turn them away. And it cost more than they thought it was going to cost. Or maybe their address label wasn't filled out right. And all kinds of problems like this. And the next thing you know, people were criticizing and being offensive and expressing all this bitterness from their heart at the most convenient representative of the company, which happened to be the person behind the counter. Well, I realized that they didn't even know who I was. I'm not United Parcel Service. I'm me. I work for the company. If they want to get mad at the company, they can get mad at the company. And if they want to holler at me, I am the representative of the company. You see? But this young lady that we were working with took every one of these comments personally. And every time somebody would challenge her or criticize her or complain about something, it would just gnaw at her. You see? A lot of times we think that we have trouble with our stomachs because of what we're eating. That's not it. The problem you're having in your stomach is because of what's eating you. And so after a while, I'd be back doing some other job, back in the little office around the corner, and she'd come back in there and just sit down she just was so frustrated. I said, what's the matter? Oh, that fella. And she would recount the story, and I'd go out and try to help the guy, maybe cheer him up a little bit, you know. Do you do that? I mean, have you ever been going through the grocery checkout and some fella in front of you gets all upset? I remember one of our young ladies who used to be a checkout cashier at Milo, and this was before she was in our church, and this fella in front of me started making a little joke about his change, and he confused the girl on the count, and she had to count the change two or three times. And the fella took the change and threw it down and swore and stormed out. And boy, she was so shaken, and she was so upset. And I looked at her, and she was just almost trembling. And I says, "You really handled that well. You really did good." And that just settled her down. Giving that offense, responding right, helping other people to respond right. Hey, that's what it's all about. That's real Christianity. The Lord put us here in this situation so that we can be ambassadors. And when we take these attacks personally, we forget whose ambassador we are. There is a message that our ambassador sent us to proclaim. That is the message of the love of God. And if we don't demonstrate the love of God while we're proclaiming that message of the love of God, people are not going to hear our message. They're going to see our lives, which are contrary to that message. Now, when Jesus was here, and I know he made the scourge and he drove the money changers from the temple and all this kind of, and people justify all kinds of bitter behavior on the basis of that one thing that Jesus did, which had nothing to do with his response before sinners. It had to do with religious hypocrisy. And so, the Lord lived here, and in his ministry, he responded. Hey, you want to know how we should respond? 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us exactly. When you be buffeted for your faults and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. But when you be buffeted for doing well, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. If you are criticized and maligned and you respond right, even though you're right, then you're a good ambassador. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. When he was chastened, he rebuked not. He didn't fight back. He didn't challenge. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. From the standpoint of his own need, he had to go to the cross for our need. And you and I are going to have to go to the cross too, so that some others can have their need met. And as unsaved folks and weak Christians see us bearing our cross for Christ and carrying the defense of the gospel without offense, they'll come to Christ. Don't you want to be avoiding offense as you present the gospel to others? Don't you want to have the right response? Don't you want to live a spirit-filled life in every one of these areas, in your outward difficulties, in your spiritual response, especially when people are criticizing and tearing you down? That's the power of God. And if you'll make up your mind that now is the day of salvation, and now may be the only time that somebody has to get saved, then now you'll be able to rule your spirit. And you'll be able to show the power of God to others. Let's pray.